In many parts of the Christian church, Palm Sunday is celebrated as Passion Sunday. Passion Sunday comprehending the entirety of Christ's suffering and death in advance of Easter weekend. Here at Concordia, for at least this year, I've taken the pastoral privilege of determining to celebrate this particular Sunday as just that, as Passion Sunday, bending the entrance into Jerusalem, which is typically the focus of Palm Sunday, to the reason why Christ entered into Jerusalem at all. I'd like for you, as I spend an extended time reading for you this gospel from St. Matthew, the Passion of St. Matthew, picking up at the trial of Christ before Pilate, the Roman governor, after his arrest. I'd like you to spend some time in meditation and devotion, recognizing that through an extended reading, our attention will move in and out, at some points captured, at some points a little bit more distant from the text. But again, to hear these familiar words, the way in which God procured for us the salvation of our very souls. The Holy Gospel from Matthew 27. Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus replied, "You have said it." But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. "Don't you hear all these charges they are bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He knew very well what the religious leaders had arrested. He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message, "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night." Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas." Pilate responded, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. And when they finally were tired of mocking him, they took off the robe, put on his own clothes again, and then they led him away to be crucified. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling out for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." This Passion Sunday, I want to dispel any myth that is current in our culture that any of us have any such thing known as free will. It's one of my favorite pastoral conversations over 2 decades worth of ministry. Conversations about the nature of human decision making and our ability to act with true and absolute freedom of choice. In this regard, I'm reminded over my years of life, and maybe through this conversation and some of the illustrations I provide, you'll be reminded over your years or decades of life how false the assertion that any of us have free will of any kind really is. I think of my morning orange juice when I think of free will. That is to say, I'm not one who is given over to breakfast. In fact, I don't like to do much in the morning before 10 o'clock. I'm just that kind of guy. Maybe some of you are as well. But I've come to understand and realize that my chemical physiology is typically human. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that after a long night's sleep, by about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, after having fasted and not eaten for several hours, my blood sugar, chemically speaking, is at an all-time low for a given day. And that if I wake up and if I don't have my morning orange juice to reset my blood sugar, and my kids do something that crosses me up, It is just not a good morning in the Seidler household. How about your home in the morning before you have your morning orange juice? You see, what I've come to understand, and this is just medical science, I'm not talking spiritually yet. My chemical makeup, your chemical makeup is typically human. You know, if you don't eat for an entire day, generally speaking, you will be grumpy. You may not be able to put your finger on it, why your fuse is so short. But here's what I know. And my wife will often tell me, if I've gotten unnecessarily grumpy in the morning, Scott, I think you overreacted. Connor just wanted another bowl of Cocoa Krispies. Why was that such an issue? I don't know. Renee will not have to say, did you have your glass of morning orange juice? No, I did not. Because you see, it's just a simple matter of chemical physiology in a human being. Okay, maybe that was a little bit glib. A little bit, you know, superficial for Palm Sunday of all days. Let's think about experiences in life. Let's think about experiences that you or I or someone we know has had in childhood. Emotionally traumatic experiences from bad accidents that have happened in your house. Emotionally freighted experiences that have happened because of mistreatment in your home of upbringing. Maybe emotional, maybe verbal, maybe physical, maybe worse. And all the smells and sounds and sights and tastes that accompany those experiences from our growing up years, from our formative years in our adolescence, and all of a sudden, you hear something in the background and your heart begins to beat a little faster. Your brow furrows or starts to sweat. Your reactivity to other human beings increases in intensity. You can't put your finger on it, but something is at work in you. And it's not chemical or physiological, it's psycho-experiential. And you realize that forces are now at play in you that are causing you to behave, that is to make decisions, that is to exercise your will in certain ways that may not be, strictly speaking, rational. My point is, simply speaking, before we even start talking about spirituality, if we're going to talk about anything regarding free will, we need to understand that chemically, psycho-experientially, we are constrained. We are pressed in by forces outside of us, but especially within us, to act and behave in certain ways. And by the way, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, fellow members of God's church, I haven't even mentioned the soul corrupting power of original sin in us, which we understand as Christians, children of God, believers of Scripture, confessors of pure doctrine, which Christ and his holy apostles and prophets have taught us. How about that? We haven't even begun to talk about that internal corruption of our souls, which compromises us to an even more fundamental degree. Compromises us in regard to our decision making, in regard to our reactions, in regard to our visceral gut responses to the decisions and crises and opportunities or threats that confront us. If we are rightly going to enter into Holy Week, and if we as children of God and followers of Christ are going to do justice by what God, in a singular act of His will, accomplished for us when He offered His Son as a sacrifice for our sins, it is for us on the precipice of this Holy Week to put aside, to discount, to repudiate and deny that we have in ourselves any semblance of free will and free choice, but especially when it comes to spiritual matters. We are wholly constrained and entirely compromised and totally corrupt when it comes to our ability to choose freely between one path and another. This is heavy stuff, I understand. In our American culture, which is entirely optimistic when it comes to things such as manifest destiny. Remember learning that in about fifth grade history class? Social studies? When it comes to the idea of inevitable progress for humanity, the conviction that we can solve any problem that presents itself to us. No, there are forces at work outside of us and within us that constrain us, and we, if we do justice to the Son of God, must start this Holy Week by confronting head-on the fact that we not only are weak in our human nature, but even more so, we are corrupt by our sinful nature. And I know for Americans in this room, you and I, that is some tough pills to swallow. But we come to a lesson from Matthew in which we see Pilate, the Roman governor, who wanted to do what was right, but was constrained. Constrained by God only knows what. Maybe it was something in his upbringing. Maybe it was a chemical reaction over fear of a riot and his potential death at the hands of a riotous mob. Maybe it was jealousy and envy for this man who seems so good and commands so much attention because of his character, not because of his position, which Pilate was so apparently obsessed with. He said Messiah not once but twice. Pilate, in spite of what he knew righteously should be done, went against every fiber of his being. What constrained him? Holy Week invites us to recognize that what constrained him oftentimes constrains us as well. Sometimes consciously, more often than not, probably without our even being aware how our will has been bound. The leading priests and elders, they ginned up the crowd. On the one side, they were jealous not to lose what they had, the power over the people that they enjoyed, and this in the absence of any kind of political power that the Roman government had taken away from them in their tyranny. And at the same time, envious again at the character of this man, this rabbi that the people recognized as a leader and over which they judged the Pharisees and Sadducees. That same kind of disposition in them, jealousy and envy at work simultaneously, and yet that same kind of force that constrained those religious leaders to behave as they did, it's still at work in us to this very day. And we owe it to the Son of God who lays down his life for us to acknowledge that this week. The crowd went along, captivated as they were by the dramatic scenes that were portrayed before them, not unlike what we do when we see hot shows on Netflix or read some splashy, sexy article in some page of a magazine or on a newspaper or in a commercial. Yeah, we are captivated by that kind of visceral excitement, and the crowds were as well. And did they ever step back to think, why are we doing what we're doing? No, they didn't. There's no sense of reason. And if we're right as we make our way through this text and make our way through this Holy Week, we need to acknowledge that just as the crowds were constrained, so we are as well. The soldiers were simply bloodthirsty. They couldn't get enough of the torture and agony and abuse. It was like a first-person shooter game on Nintendo or Xbox over and over and over and over and over again for them. They couldn't stop playing the game. And no one ever said, turn it off. That kind of blood sport is killing your soul. But because my friends do it, and every other kid at school plays those games, it's fine. We have no idea how warped we are as a culture because of the images and the movies that we give ourselves over to. The soldiers remind us of that. And then there are simply the clueless lemmings that walk by, shout abuse, pass on, and they don't even realize what's happening. It's just another day in the marketplace. They've heard things, they throw their abuse, they pass on, and 5 minutes later, they don't even remember the gory scenes that they saw. They are so jaded and numb and dull and dumb. Is there any such thing as free will at work in this text before us? Absolutely not. Is there any such thing as free will at work in you and I today? No, there's not. Oh, if I want a banana or a strawberry in the morning, I guess I may choose freely between a banana and a strawberry in the morning. But when it comes to weighty matters of relationships, life, death, morality, immorality, I am a constrained, flawed human being. And I need Jesus. You need Jesus. Not a little Jesus, not a part of Jesus, the whole Son of God, who of his own free will lays down his life for the sins and the sinfulness and the corruption and the compromise and the constraint of the whole world. This is our Lord. So that when week after week we come in here to say the Lord be with you, we realize that no matter how great our corruption is, no matter how great our sinfulness is, this Lord comes for us. And we not need be ashamed for how sinful we are. We need only trust that this God is greater than all our shame, all our sinfulness, all our warts, bumps, bruises, and blemishes. This is the God of heaven and earth who came for us and gave his life a ransom for the many. This is our God. And more than being the Lord of glory who takes up our sins on the cross, our God is the one who rises bodily from the grave to say to us, though your will be bound in this day, there is a day when you may live by grace, victorious and free, that you may walk in the courts of heaven and know the greatest gift that heaven can give, and that is a will no longer constrained or compromised by sin, corrupted by evil, without within. This is our hope. And I want you, as the Christians in this congregation, to think about such things this week. As we shine the spotlight on Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday, on particular places in this whole Passion sequence, that you would look this week with a very keen eye at ways in which not only the will of those who are playing out the passion of Jesus on the pages of Scripture, how their will has been compromised, but how by extension your will, my will, is compromised similarly. So that when finally Jesus Christ breathes his last, and the crack of the strepitus after Good Friday Tenebrae is heard, and Jesus says, "It's finished," you may know that every failure and fault and flaw of your will has been redeemed by Jesus Christ the crucified. And when Jesus Christ, by his own determination, walked bodily out of that grave, by a choice of his will, he made you his son, his daughter, his child. And you are his. Let us think on such things. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts, your minds in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. Amen.